appeared to be, have now been called into the presence of the King. So stand with me as we read the Word of God. We're going to read a big chunk this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 22. Then we're going to drop down to verse 6 in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now if you go to chapter 3, verse 6, we wrap it up with this thought. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May God bless the reading of his words. You may be seated. Sometimes as we go through Scripture verse by verse, we tend to miss the big picture that's important. So today my goal is to really help you take a look at this passage of Scripture as a whole so you can see the value of it and understand the great picture of God bringing the Gentiles into the fold, so to speak. And so in the process of that, we're going to spend a lot of time on verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to kind of fly through the remaining sets. But without understanding 11 and 12, you just don't understand the rest of the passage. So verse 11 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Let's talk about that. I'm going to put a picture up behind me of Herod's temple. This is Herod's temple. This is the first century temple. This is actually temple number 3. First temple built by Solomon, then destroyed as the nations went into sin and they were conquered by foreign nations. They went into exile, came back from exile, built a temple. That temple was destroyed. And then Herod, to appease the Jews, built a temple as well for them to worship the Lord their God. The temple was the center of their site of worship. Without the temple, you have no ability for a Jew to truly worship their God. That's why to this very day, the Jew, the only way he can really feel like he's worshiping God is to stand outside what's left of the wall of the temple that they can barely see in Jerusalem. But the fact that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 was kind of a prediction and a sign of God that the old way of worshiping Jehovah was abolished and the new way is through Jesus Christ. But the reason I'm showing you this picture is because I want you at least to be aware of something as we begin, is that you see the outer wall, then you see the inner wall, then you see all the things that are part of the inside, including the temple itself. There's what called, and Herod created this, Herod invented this part. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. So let me read to you from BibleHistory.com. The entire temple compound was considered holy, but it became increasingly more holy as one entered farther in from east to west. King Herod had enclosed the outer court with colonnades, and it was referred to as the Court of Gentiles because the Gentiles, non-Jews, were permitted to enter the temple area. They could walk within it, but they were forbidden to go any farther than the outer court. They were excluded from entering into any of the inner courts, and warning signs in Greek and Latin were placed that gave warning that the penalty for such trespass was death. The Romans permitted the Jewish authorities to carry out the death penalty for this offense, even if the offenders were a Roman citizen. So in the midst of a Roman-controlled area, the Jews were still allowed, when it came to the temple, to actually execute a Gentile who walked from the outer court, which is the larger area you see around there, into the inner court. If they walked in and they were a Gentile, they were violating God's holy space and the Jewish holy space, and they could be killed. It's important to understand where the Gentiles were. Now, first, let me remind you, unless you're 100% Jew, you are the Gentiles. I am the Gentile. May the Gentiles were anybody who weren't born ethnically as a Jew. They don't have the bloodline of Jew, and it has to be 100%. I mean, it's even worse in the case of if you were half Greek or half Gentile and half Jew, you were even considered less of a citizen because your parents had violated the holy statute to only marry within the Jewish tribe. So you weren't allowed inside the temple. So Gentiles, for centuries, literally since the beginning of the temple and the worship of the temple, in a sense had a feeling of outcast. Part of that was justified, but part of that was highly created by the Jewish nation. Because it's not that the Jews, that the Gentiles were completely outcast from worshiping God. So I want to share with you some passages of scriptures from the Old Testament that show us that. Exodus 12:43-49. And they're not going to be up on the board. I just want you to listen carefully to them as we go through them. You don't need to try to keep up with me as we read these passages. Just listen carefully. Exodus 12:43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." Seems to me like the Gentiles are cast out, but watch the next verse. "But every slave," so a slave is going to be a foreigner, "that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or a hired worker may eat of it. If a stranger shall sojourn," that means live with you, "and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Isaiah 56:3. "Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' From thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples." So yes, the Jewish nation was raised up and created by God to be a light of his shining love on a people who would walk and follow with him. So the goal of the nation of Israel was that they would be a light to all other nations, and that all the other nations would look at Israel and say, their God is incredible. Look how well he takes care of them. Now, it wasn't to the exclusion of individuals who are outside of Israel, saying they were forever lost. So we don't want to get in the mindset that until Jesus arrived, all Gentiles went to hell and were separated with no opportunity. It's clear from Scripture that a Gentile who was willing to put himself through the process, the same process that a Jew put him through, circumcision and then holding fast to the Sabbath and keeping the law and the ordinances, would be allowed to worship God. Now, they wouldn't be allowed all the way into the Holy of Holies. They would be excluded from some of the privileges of a Jew, but they would be allowed to worship their God and be considered themselves as walking with Jehovah. But they had to walk through that same process. And then what happens is from there on out, those people were no longer considered to be foreigners of the land. They were to be treated as a native. So when we have this court of the Gentiles, the ones that were able to walk through that were Jews. They could walk through it because of birth, past the court of the Gentiles, into the inner court. But then a Gentile who had been completely circumcised, taking the Sabbath and walking rightly, was allowed into the next inner spot. But he wasn't considered a Gentile at that point. He's considered as a native of the land. It's important to understand as we get to the passages. Now, let me just show you some future looking at what the Old Testament says about the future of the Gentiles. Isaiah 2:2-3. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path.'" So if you look at verse 2, all the nations will flow, and many peoples will come to the house of the Lord. It's a prophetic statement of it's not just going to be the individual went through the entire process of circumcision and then keeping the Sabbath and not profaning the name of the God, but then all nations would have an opportunity to come to the house of the Lord. So they would maintain their national identity, but they could still come to the house of the Lord. Before that, you couldn't do that. You had to give up your national identity. You had to quit forsaking your foreign gods. We still have to forsake our foreign gods to come to Jesus. But the idea was that you actually gave up your national identity, identified as a Jew, went through that process. But now God is saying in the future that's not going to be the case, that all nations are not going to have to forsake their national identity. They're going to forsake their religious identity that doesn't honor Jesus Christ, but they don't have to forsake their national identity. Isaiah 25, 7 and 8, He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So it's important to understand what a Gentile is when we get to verse 11 here. Okay, I don't want you to falsely assume that up to this point the Gentiles were never saved. And all you got to do is look through Scripture. There's Gentiles in the line of Jesus. You have Rahab the harlot in the line of Jesus. Okay, so there are Gentiles that are in the line of Jesus who have forsaken their national identity, who have called on the name of Jehovah and walked rightly with Him. The Jewish nation was raised up to honor God and to be the light of God. And so if you were a Jew, you had more privileges in the physical aspects of worshiping Jehovah here on earth, but it didn't exclude a Gentile from being saved. So when we get to chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Who are these Gentiles? Are these the converted Gentiles who have now been acting like Jews? No, it's not that group. So this is why it's so amazing. Okay, let's understand. Well, let me finish this verse, and then I'll take you back to what I'm thinking. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, we have it in quotes, the uncircumcision, but if you can think of the worst, most horrible, degrading thing you could ever tell someone, that is what a Jew would tell a Gentile. Now, you are uncircumcised. Now, you're not even close to God. And so this quote is almost Paul reminding them, hey, we know that this has been a dirty term that we Jews have used to say you didn't have access. The Gentiles they're referring to here are those, as he mentioned, those that have not been circumcised. Okay? And the people that call them uncircumcised are those who were circumcised. But then he makes this interesting statement, which is made in the flesh by hand. So Paul is referring to saying, look, we know where we all stand here. That if you haven't been circumcised, you're a Gentile, and you've been cast out by the Jews, and you've been told you can never be part of the kingdom, and it appears that you've been separated from God, which in a sense is true. National identity, they couldn't, they would have to forsake everything, identify as a Jew. So Paul is saying, I'm acknowledging that that's where you stand, that you have been in that position. You are not the people that have given up your identity, become circumcised, kept the Sabbath, and now are walking with Jehovah. We consider you a native of the land. We actually refer to you to kind of be among the Jews. He's talking to uncircumcised people who have not changed their national identity to identify with Jehovah God. He's referring to them as such. Even though they have been blacklisted by the Jew and have been felt for their existence of not having access to Jehovah God, Paul is saying that is not the case. That's who he's talking to. So we're not talking to people who have made the full conversion. He's talking to people who have, up to this point have not converted to the Jewish faith to walk with Jehovah, but now are already believers in Jesus Christ. That's already happened because he's writing to believers. So he's beginning this passage by identifying the national separation. We've got the Greeks on one side. We've got the Gentiles on one side. The Jews on the other side, whether that's physically happening in the church of Ephesus or not. He's saying, we get it. That you are feeling that you don't belong. So now what he's about to do is he's about to take this group of people, Paul is, and say, listen, you belong. You belong. And he's going to walk through it. But first he's going to do something even more incredible. He's actually going to show them from their position where they don't belong. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 3? He showed everybody where they belong. Dead in your trespasses, following the course of the world, followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air, were a son of disobedience. You lived by the passions of your flesh, carried out the desires of your body. You were by nature children of wrath. That was like a general call to everybody, including the Jews. This is where you were. And now he's going to remind the Gentiles where they were at. So look at verse 12. Verse 12. Remember, okay, so he's talking to the Gentiles at this point, and not just talking to them about their spiritual condition, but really, in a sense, their physical position before Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were separated from Christ, just like everybody else. And just like everybody else, is going to require from you the blood of Jesus Christ to bring you into the fold. That's what happens in 1 through 4. In 1 through 4, God being rich in mercy sends Jesus. In 11 and 12, in verse 13, the blood of Jesus is going to bring the Gentiles into the fold. So first of all, we discover in verse 12 that you Gentiles, yes, were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So this being alienated means that you were strangers and aliens. This term is a term that describes people who came from foreign countries and held no rights of citizenship in their new nation. That's something that we in the United States do not really understand. I mean, from the beginning, this country was founded on bring all of your foreigners here and we are going to give you foreign rights. And that's why there's this gigantic struggle for the whole illegal alien population. It's always been the history. I mean, let's face it, everybody who came to the United States at first were all running from another country. I mean, and so they all ran, they all began as aliens. They weren't considered illegal aliens. And so we have always been a country that's kind of allowed people to come in and immediately get established and helpful in some manner. It's only as we've grown and become, you know, massively populated, we began to deal with, okay, how strong are our borders? And so we don't have a really good concept of what it means to be a stranger in a foreign land. We go to other countries and it kind of freaks us out, with, you know, that we have to go through this huge process if we even get to stay. And so this idea when Paul says to them that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promise, you didn't have access to the common aspects of Israel. You were just a visitor, a sojourner, a slave, a man without rights in a foreign country. Okay? So then what does he say next? He says you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice that's plural. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, there's a lot of discussion. What are these covenants? And I think the best information, the best scholarly research narrows it down to these are the covenants that we know of in the Old Testament. So that would be the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, remember now, they're strangers to this covenant. This is the easiest one. Abrahamic covenant was a covenant to Abraham that the land and the blessings of God would go through him to his people. So if you're a foreigner, you don't get that. I'm sorry, I'm not connected to Abraham through the proper line, and so I'm not a true Jew, so I don't get the benefits of the land. Instead, I get pushed out of the land. I don't get the blessings of the land, and instead, if I hang around, I'm actually going to be cursed. And so you were foreign to that. You didn't receive the blessing of land if you were a Gentile. The Davidic covenant was the nation of Israel would continue to exist. The line of David would be the king, would have the king on the throne, and eventually Messiah from the line of David would come out. No other nation has been promised to have existence until the return of the king, except for Israel. And all those other nations have attempted to destroy Israel in the process, and some of those nations no longer exist. And so some of these people could have been part of a national group that either is not going to exist much longer or has already disappeared. And so there have been plenty of nations that just came, rose up against Israel, rose up, were big nations, and boom, they disappeared. They're wiped off the face of the earth. None of them have a king on the throne in the line of David, and none of them could say, well, the Messiah is coming from us. So they were strangers to that covenant of promise. Finally, there's the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah. They would know God and have the law written on their heart. Now, this is the one they're going to have access to, but when the promise was made to Israel. You're no longer going to have to go through the law and through the statutes and through the temple, but the law of God was going to be written on your heart. Well, the Gentiles didn't have the promise of moving from A to B. They're gonna get to jump right to B, but they don't have this promise originally offered to them. So Gentiles were strangers because they had no such covenant with God and could not share the covenants with the nation of Israel. What's the next thing we learn in verse 12? They had no hope. That's pretty obvious. If you've got no covenant, if you've got no promise, then you've got no God and you've got no hope. And I mean that's just Paul basically saying, so far you've got nothing to look forward to. So you've got no hope. I mean, just picture yourself really believing that you've been a Gentile, you've observed the nation of Israel. Let's go back to the Old Testament times in the heyday of Israel when it's the golden years, when the kingdom is increasing, And God is blessing them, and everything they touch is turning into more crops and more crops, and the people are expanding, and they're winning ever conquering thing. You know, they cross the River Jordan, and they wipe out Jericho, and they're coming to you next. You've got no hope that your God's going to take that on. You know, your best guess is to bail and go offer yourself as a slave. And so there's a sense of their God is so great and mighty that we're about to be crushed and forced out. There's no hope. And you can't get into the kingdom without completely walking away from your nationality. You could be walking away from your heritage and then identifying as a Jew. But you're going to start as a slave anyway. So there's a sense of no hope. And finally, the last thing it says in verse 12 is that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no God and without God in the world. That without is where we get the word atheist from, by the way. So they were atheists, which would be a slam to any Gentile. A Gentile would say, I am not an atheist. I have all kinds of gods. Yeah, well, how powerful are your gods compared to the one true God? Well, okay, not very good. You're an atheist. You're without God. I mean, it's just a statement that even though you had many gods, and this is now we take you back to the New Testament. I mean, this isn't just the Old Testament, aha, watch my God whoop up on your God. This is the New Testament where the Greeks were so proud of their gods. And Paul is saying, you're so proud of your gods, but you realize they really weren't gods. They really weren't helpful. They were man-made and unable to connect with you. You were without God. You truly were an atheist. So you were someone who believed in gods that really weren't gods. That makes you an atheist, which is what an atheist is today. Their God is himself. There's no God in the world. I'm totally, completely in charge. Okay, well, call yourself God. Let's see how far it gets you. You're an atheist. You're without God. And that's where they were. They were without God. They were people who thought they had gods, but they discovered they were without God. Now keep in mind that even though Paul is being pretty strong here, this is not an evangelistic call. Okay? He takes care of that in the book of Acts, and he uses similar language in one area when he's preaching. In this case, he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, and just as he reminded everybody in 1 through 4, hey, you were sinful, and you're on a dead-end road, and your passions led you. He's not reminding the Gentiles. You're in the same boat. And we all know that. The Jews knew that. You know that. You know where you came from. You were without God. So if the Gentiles had no Savior, it could only mean one thing. They had no God. Though they had many gods, these deities were powerless to save them. They were in a hopeless, godless situation. So that's where verse 12 ends. Okay, now just go to chapter 3, verse 6. I love contrast in the Word of God. It's probably one of my favorite things to find. Paul's great at it. So in verse 12, we got you are godless, you have no hope, you have no direction, you are completely separated. All of a sudden, a handful of verses later, chapter 3, verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles aren't fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. What happens between verse 12 and verse 6? And by the way, Paul didn't put a chapter in there. Paul didn't get to the end of his writing and go, well, I think I'll make this chapter 3. This is one long run-on letter, so it's one complete thought. So don't let the chapter break make you think Paul has changed his thoughts or mind. He does have kind of an aside step, which we'll deal with in verses 1 through 5 in a later message. But verse 6 really comes back to bring the hammer down on what happens between 11 and 22. And from 12 to 22, there is this incredible contrast. And the contrast is as great as verse 3 in chapter 2, 1, as it is in going to be here in verse 13. So let's just do a quick reminder. Remember, look at verse 3 of chapter 2. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then remember we talked about this? Verse 4, but God, rich in mercy, steps in and rescues all people. Well, look at verse 13. There it is again. It's not but God, but now. But now. It's like Paul has said, look, we know where you came from. We know where you're at. We know how separated you were. We know how crazy it was for you to identify with Job. We know how far away you felt. But now. Almost like, but not now. But not anymore. But now, there is a massive change in your position as a Gentile. And then he just starts bringing the sweet, sweet news of reconciliation, not just to God, but even to the Jews. So up to this point, even though he was talking to the Gentiles, and any Jew who had kind of just recently got saved, which is going to be a lot of them, we still kind of have the nationalistic, what's the Gentile doing in the room of salvation with us, but I'll accept it because I'm a follower of Jesus. And even though we're kind of going, yeah, you guys were aliens, you guys were separated, maybe in their brain they're thinking you're second-class Christians, and when this message is done, we're going to put you in your place. Now, Paul says, but now, we're all in the same position. And that position hasn't changed for anybody. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off, you were far off. You were on the far end of salvation, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the rest of this passage is just kind of this incredible reconciliation of the Gentile, not just to the Jew, but especially to God, which then is going to reconcile he and the Jew together. Jesus' blood brings our peace and reconciliation to God. And so now I'm just going to kind of take a look at the remainder of this. We're going to kind of walk through this verse by verse in a kind of a broad stroke to show you all that Christ has done to bring us all together and especially to bring us to himself. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not by the temple, not by the law, not by the ritual, not by circumcision, not by any of that. In fact, and it's not that, now, don't get into this, Jesus changed it. Oh, new covenant, new plan, new way. Jesus didn't, and he didn't abolish the temple. He didn't abolish the law, didn't abolish circumcision. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to abolish those, I came to fulfill those. When he died on the cross and shed his blood, the temple was no longer needed. He didn't discount the temple. No longer needed. New access to God. They'll rip them too. The law is no longer needed for salvation. It's a great role for, it was never needed for salvation, by the way. It was always the path to help you see that you couldn't be saved. But it became, you know, this is how you get saved. So he overcame that and said, no, it's through me that you receive life, not through the law. So it's the blood of Christ. And what does he do? He himself is our peace. It's not you Gentile having to go through the ritual. You want to have peace with a Jew, you got to look like a Jew. That's not what the case is. You now have peace with Christ. Because he has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. His flesh, meaning the flesh of the Jew and the flesh of the Gentile were separated. They were always at enmity with each other. Now we got to step back. We're only talking about the saved Jew and the saved Gentile at this point. Okay? There's going to continue to be enmity between the Jew and the Gentile throughout until Jesus comes back because they're unsaved. So the unsaved Jew and the unsaved Gentile are going to fight until Christ returns. They're going to be against each other until Christ returns, which is why the saved Jew and the saved Gentile sitting in the same room and working together should be such a light to both sides. And it's the beginning and the end of ultimately coming together as one in Christ. And so it took, since those are two fleshes that are fighting, it took the beating of Jesus' flesh, his sacrifice of his flesh, to say, look, let's not do this anymore. Let's come together. Come together. So he brought down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now this is key because you could say, oh, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. Well, it says here he abolished the law. Finish the sentence. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So the law and the commandments were God ordained, given to Moses to carry out to honor God. The ordinances are man created, and is the ordinances are what they created to keep people from getting close to God. We've got to walk through there's the hoops that God gave us, but now we're going to create hoops that are harder and harder to get through. So the fact that he walked through that, he abolished those ordinances that made the law so difficult for people to walk in, follow in. So he didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. He abolished the ordinances that were man-made that made it difficult. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So making peace. You remember the first thing that Paul really had to deal with and a major concern is he was going throughout in the book of Acts, going out, people were getting saved. Gentiles were getting saved, and the Jews were saying they need to be circumcised. So Paul's like, wait a minute, hold on, I can't make that decision. I'm not an elder. Doesn't seem right to me, but let me go to the elders with that decision we made. So he takes a group of people, and he takes his information, goes all the way back to the elders and says, what are we going to do? The saved Jews are telling the saved Gentiles they got to be circumcised. So they have this huge discussion in the book of Acts, and I think James stands up, and then Peter stands up, and they basically say, Peter says, look, I saw people get saved too, and they weren't circumcised, and God's Spirit was poured out on them, and there seemed to be no difference. So they decided, you know what, circumcision is not going to be an issue here. And so when Paul writes this to the Gentiles, here in Ephesians, he's basically reminding them, hey, God has created himself one new man in the place of two. He is making peace. He has reconciled us both. Both the Jew has been reconciled to God. So Jews, remember, you were separated because you were living by the law and weren't living by grace and faith. And now you've been brought to God. And the Gentiles, you've been brought to God. You're now one body because you both have now come to God in the same access through the cross. And because you both have the same access and came the same way and have the same benefits, there should be no hostility. There can't be any of this, well, I'm more favored by God than you are. You came through the same path, the same route, same direction. At the same time, there shouldn't be any of this, well, I'm not quite the believer that someone else is. You came through the same path, the same access, the same Christ. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, that's an allusion to Isaiah 57:19, when prophetically Isaiah says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And so it could be that Paul was grabbing that passage right out of Isaiah, because that would make the Jew go, oh, this is fulfillment of prophecy. The Gentile would be like, oh, that sounds sweet, but the Jew would say, wow, there's a lot of depth to that. Well, I'm sitting in the middle of fulfilled prophecy. Those far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near, and even I, who was near, have been brought to the right standing. I'm sitting in the fulfillment of prophecy. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. This is just an incredible passage of God reconciling and bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. So what's the result of that call? What's the result of that call? The result is that therefore, this is what a Gentile can say, and this is what you and I say as well, I am a citizen in the kingdom of God, and together with the help of my fellow citizens, we become a dwelling place for God. Let's take a look at verse 18. It says, for through him, through Jesus, and this next passage from 18 to 22 is sort of like building to a crescendo with the final drumbeat and explosion in verse 6 of chapter 3. So it's kind of this building, building, building. It's almost like Paul is just getting exciting. He's adding the foundation, and the foundation, and the foundation is it's this huge hurrah that ends at the end of verse 22, but really then leaps in to verse 6. So you can almost picture it, and Paul's writing this. I picture him writing faster and faster. His handwriting probably sort of looked more like mine as he got to the end. Hard to read, but full of excitement. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, we both have access. So then you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. Okay, now he's going back to verses 11 and 12. You're no longer the separated person who doesn't have all the benefits. Okay? You are fellow citizens. Now, he wasn't making them Jewish citizens. He was making them citizens in the kingdom of God. He was showing them, you are now a citizen in the kingdom of God without being a citizen of Israel or as a Jew. You are with the saints, with all of those from centuries past who have committed themselves to Jehovah God and now to Jesus Christ. You are with them. And you are members of the household of God. We so casually come to communion, and I say to you, if you're a member of the household of God, then you can take communion as long as you know you're a member of the household of God. And sometimes, because we haven't gone through this incredible separation, well, we don't understand. Right now, we're kind of like, well, there's more Gentiles saved than there are Jews. And so we're on the other end, where it seems to be a Gentile religion, which it's not. Surprise, Jesus was a Jew. Okay, so Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. That's why we call a saved Jew a completed Jew. He's gone full circle in understanding how he has access to Jehovah God. And so this idea of citizenship for us is, it doesn't feel foreign. When it, in a sense, it almost should feel foreign. We should understand what God has done to connect us. We are members of the household of God. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, how amazing that Paul would say this. The apostles, and everybody would say, okay, well, that's the new covenant. That's the modern covenant. So the Gentiles would be saying, yeah, we like the apostles. They've let us in. And the prophets, he's now jumped back to the Old Testament, reminding the Jews that Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those guys prophesied that this time would come. So we're not creating something new. We're fulfilling something old. So the Jew would go, yeah, we've been here for a while, and now it's so great to be part of the whole kingdom coming together. He's really rallying the two groups together. It's like when you win a victory and the coach gets up there and says, you know, you veterans have really made this happen. You're backbone of the team and the way you supported and encouraged us and stayed faithful. But you new people have brought some blood to the energy and really helped kind of finalize the team to bring us to this point. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, the prophets from the old confirm that you Jews are in the right place. and the apostles from the new say the Gentiles belong. We're all one team. And what are we doing? Well, we're looking at Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So all of this, the apostles and prophets, that's wonderful, but don't put any of them up any higher than they deserve, because the cornerstone, and that's the old building foundational thing, there's always a cornerstone that is laid and everything is built up to that. Without a strong cornerstone, everything else falls apart. So Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. So let's look beyond the apostles and the prophets and let's look to Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Here we go. What do we find in Jesus? In whom the whole structure, apostles, prophets, Jews, Gentiles, are being joined together. They grow into a holy temple in the Lord, not a physical holy temple, but a temple made up of people, and not just one person, even though we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as individuals, but all of those little temples coming together make up the holy temple to the Lord. So you coming to church as your individual kind of container of the Holy Spirit and connecting with everybody else are making the holy temple to the Lord. In him you also are being built together, this is incredible, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Jew would love this, because the dwelling place for God is the temple. Remember, Solomon builds the temple. I mean, if you want to read some incredible stuff, read, I think it's 1 Kings, like the first four or five chapters, when God actually comes into the temple, it's like they stand back and then they kind of all fall back, because the Spirit of God literally just comes into the temple and then makes it holy. You want to read some sad stuff, let's get to the end of Kings, and the Spirit of God leads the temple. So for the Jew, the Spirit of God rested in the temple. That's why you wanted to get so close to the temple. And yet now their temple is they've got a temple in Paul's writing, but it's about to be abolished a handful of years later. And so they need to know that that's no longer the temple. That the holiness of God is not confined by brick and mortar and gold and silver. But it's now choosing to dwell in people who used to be disunified, who are now unified under Jesus Christ. You're a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what is the Gentile going to say? Now I've got the real God, and he's not far off. I mean, who are all their gods? All their gods, they had temples, and they had stories, but they were never gods that hung out with man. They were all these gods that kept their distance from man. So the Gentile's like, wow, not only do I have a God who's the real God, but he dwells with me. He's actually living with me. This is good news, good news, good news. It just can't stop. And so then Paul finishes in verse 22, and he's still in the same mindset. He's kind of excited. It looks like he's ready to pray, and he's going to start praying in verse 14. So in verse 3, he gets ready to pray, and he actually kind of does an aside. And verses 1 through 5, he actually kind of reminds him that he's the caller. So we've been talking about, you know, being called, the uncalled are called. And then what they're called to and what the result of that call is. And Paul kind of says, and by the way, I'm the guy that God's called to do the calling. And so you can trust that the information I'm giving you is true. We'll talk more about him later. And then he gets to verse 6, the grand triumphal reconciliation. This mystery, and by the way, he refers to the mystery up a little bit farther in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Mystery here is not a whodunit, got to solve it. Mystery here is it's been solved. It was kind of unknown before, and now it's been solved. So what was unknown before is, what do you do with the Gentiles? If I'm a Gentile, how do I get saved? Here we go. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in other words, whether Gentile or Jew, I'm a partaker of the promises of Christ Jesus through the gospel. But you know what? This is not 60, 70, 80 AD, 2015. And yes, this book is sharing some ancient history, but it's not just ancient history for the sake of history, because the Word of God is active and living today. So the question is since I'm not a Gentile who 20 years ago was excluded from Jehovah God and now been brought into Jehovah God, I mean, that's exciting from that point, what in the world does it mean to me today? Let me give you the reminder. The nation of Israel had a huge role in representing God. In their distinction, they were to be the light of the world, pointing out how great God was to the point that Gentiles would be willing to forsake all and come to Jehovah God, even at the cost it would have made for them. What did the nation of Israel do? Instead of being an inviting place, they became a fortress and basically said, we're in and you are out. Let's not do that, church. And that's what Paul's saying. If I'm going to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together and you're going to become one people who represent God, then let's not be an exclusive people. Today, the church, and we're going to talk, he's about to roll into explaining the church, and we're going to have a long presentation on theology of the church here in the next couple of weeks. Today, the church has the only role in representing God. And that's why it's so necessary that we represent the huge distinction by living in such a way that we attract people to us and point them to the light of Jesus. It is not our goal to point to the people who aren't walking with Jesus and say, you're out and I'm in. You're bad and I'm good. You're wrong and I'm right. That's not our job. Our job is so to walk in such incredible distinction. Now, here's what else is not our job. I'm a sinner, but I just walk with Jesus. So I look like the world, but I have Jesus on my hat. That's not our job either, because that's not attractive. That's just adornment. Our job is to so amazingly align our life and our lifestyle with the life of Jesus Christ at great sacrifice to things we can enjoy on the earth, but with great joy because the Holy Spirit was in this and we're on the path to heaven. The people look at us and they go, they live radically different. And some of the things they do, I would never want to do. And some of the things they don't do, I really want to do. But I tell you what, they live radically different. And they are a joyful people with apparently a wonderful God. And even though it seems foreign to me, and even though I know it's going to cost sacrifice to me, I want to be a part of it. And what you don't want to do is have that person come near to ask you questions. All they hear from you is, you don't belong, you can't make it, you're not good enough, you're too sinful. Now, the other thing we can't say is, hey, come on in, and he'll take you as you are, and you never have to change. We can't do those either. We have to represent a unity that the rest of the world is longing for. I mean, let's face it. If there's one thing that the non-believer really wants is identity. They want identity with something that is valuable. And they're chasing all kinds of angles. And the one thing that we have to offer that we should be identifying with is for something valuable. The blood of Jesus Christ. Shed on the cross to bring us to God and to bring unity among the people he's created. So, no kidding. You want to live as a believer? It's great sacrifice to things of the world. You want to live as a believer? The light is completely and totally different. You want to be attractive and bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have to look different. You've got to turn on the light to invade the darkness. I mean, how many of you buy black lights? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, I kind of want to identify with the darkness, so I screw it in and I turn it on and it comes out black. Our faith cannot be a black light. Our faith has to be a glaring lifestyle in the midst of a dark world. But it has to have a purpose. And so the source is Jesus Christ. The purpose is to walk with God. The result comes in the end. The sacrifice is now. But the attraction is so that we all come to the true God. So the church now has the role of Israel. And it is our job until Jesus returns that we reflect the love and grace of God so that those will come and want to forsake their lifestyle and then walk with Jesus Christ. But we need to be that kind of person. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. I don't know if there's a Jew in this room. But it doesn't matter because we're all one in Christ. But we, as by far the majority of Gentiles, just have to say thank you. I am so glad I'm not a pre-first century individual. That I would have seen you from afar off and then would have had to see the massive amount of work I would have gone through just to come into your presence. So thank you for your death on the cross that abolishes all the physical requirements that would appear to be coming into holiness. And now it's just allowed me through just the sense of the circumcision of my heart and the willingness to forsake things around me and to walk away from what the world begs me to stay with and walk towards you. And the Holy Spirit comes in. So Lord God, we just pray you would give us that ability to be the light at the great sacrifice so that we attract. And then Lord, let us be love so that we would attract. But then let us not compromise at the same time. It's impossible without you, Lord, but you knew that from the very beginning. You didn't invent this plan in 00 AD when things looked out of hand. But from the very, very beginning, it says that before the foundations of the world, there was Christ. So when we see there was sin, but God